Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
Thanks for joining us again today. One of the benefits of being an active teacher is that I'm regularly made aware of trends and mindsets within the church. Since my students are both from the U.S. and outside of the U.S., I get a sense of the sorts of ideas that pervade the Christian church. One such idea is the concept of struggling with sin, often framed in such a way to demonstrate the desire for holiness on the part of the struggler, but the reality that it is an almost perpetual thing that can't be overcome. So we have people who struggle with alcoholism, pornography, lying, gluttony, or unfaithfulness. It's as though stating that one struggles with these things is somewhat of a lesser offense than if they did not struggle with them at all. Hebrews 12:1 states, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." I sometimes think this passage is reworked in some people's minds to read, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us struggle with every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." So, Charles, do you think that this mindset confuses temptation with sin?
Yeah, I think largely that it does. And I think part of the problem is an abysmal lack of biblical awareness or right understanding of what Scripture teaches. And some of that's unavoidable, I guess, because we tend to want to filter the truth of the Lord's Word, especially as it makes demands on our personal behavior in a way that gets us off the hook, so to speak. You know, in Psalm 51:10, there's the famous passage, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or steadfast spirit within me." I think there's an element to which that may be an instantaneous process for some folks. I mean, we know of people, at least I do, I'm sure you do too, who before coming to faith in Christ were beset with all kinds of problems, and in very short order, if not overnight, those things vanished because they were following a different path by God's grace and the Holy Spirit. But it reminds me of one of these silly 1960s Zen-like sayings where a question properly asked is itself the answer. Well, what does that even mean? It doesn't really mean anything. If you're looking for an answer, the question is not the answer. It's the same with this. The struggle with sin is not the goal. The struggle is to live a holy life, and we can certainly have that victory. Now, not perfectly. We don't believe in, you know, what is called perfectionism. There are remnants of sin in believers, but the difference is we are driven to Christ, and we are dependent upon His grace, and victory comes through faith, not human effort. And I think that's part of the problem with the phrase "I'm struggling with sin" is that, you know, I'm doing my part of this. I'm going to get it better, just like that exercise program. Well, it's the same with this. It all depends on me.
Right. So if you go back to 1 John 3:4, it states the definition of sin: "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." This means that sin is defined by the word as breaking God's law. So long as you have an antinomian mindset that says things like, "Well, these laws don't apply," or "We're not under the law, we're under grace," I believe people have lost an awareness of what it means to sin, except in those big categories, which, you know, everybody agrees that's bad.
Yeah, and I think this is showing up dramatically. Now, it's one of those things where you could say, well, maybe this was always going on, but there's so much more mass media and instantaneous awareness and information available than, say, 50, 75 years ago. Maybe that's true. But generally, say, if a well-known or even not so well-known Christian leader, pastor, ministry personality, whatever, got involved in some unfortunate compromise and sin, that became generally known. And I don't think a day goes by, even here in the buckle of the Bible Belt where I live, where there's not some story or other about somebody in a church or some religious affiliated organization who's been caught doing X, Y, or Z and some sort of compromise. And I think that this is largely the situation. It's the antinomian attitude and mindset of even many or a few reformed people. I mean, those who absolutely reject the continuity of the covenants and the fact that, as you just quoted from Scripture, the evidence that we love Jesus is that we obey his commandments. And I think that has been so shoved aside that people often forget that, and I mean people in leadership positions within churches or even families who take their faith seriously, is that the evidence is that we obey the law of God. Well, how can I do that? Well, you do it by the power of God's Spirit working within you. You don't do it perfectly, but you're on the path and you're moving forward and you're getting it done by God's grace.
But see, I would debate the idea of the perfection argument that we always have to qualify. Of course, we don't do it perfectly. Yeah, as long as we stipulate that anybody who's still walking the earth is not fully sanctified, because if they were fully sanctified, they'd be in glory. So what we do, and I've heard this from church pulpits, a scandal is revealed about a pastor who spoke out against homosexuality and then himself was found out to have had homosexual liaisons with, male prostitutes. And so the pastor, who incidentally, the one I'm thinking of later on, it was revealed years later that he had what would then be called moral failures. You see, we don't call it adultery, we don't call it homosexuality in the church. Why? Because these people have done such good things for Christianity, and we don't want to condemn them. Well, first of all, none of us have the power to condemn anyone else, truly. But what we do is we play fast and loose so that we say, well, when a good man falls, when a good man falters, we should have a different standard. When if one of those politicians from that party we don't like falters, yeah, let's just highlight how terrible he is. And we've become really good Christian hypocrites because we won't say sin is a transgression of the law and this person broke God's law. And in the cases that are usually highlighted, that if we were following biblical law, these would be capital offenses.
Well, let's talk about the issue then of obedience to God's law. And I'm going to go with the basic concept from the Westminster Confession that teaches that believers, though we are justified and we are sanctified in Christ Jesus, we do continue to struggle with indwelling sin throughout our earthly lives. And there is within us, as Paul mentions in Galatians 5:17, a remnant of sin, a struggle, but it doesn't have absolute dominion over us. And I think that's one of the key points that that is missing. It's not that we claim that we can perfectly obey every jot and tittle of God's law, and we'll just say, as it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. I mean, in terms of the mechanics, yes, but in terms of the inward aspect, and let's take adultery, for example, as Jesus clearly stated, to lust after a person is to commit adultery in the heart. Well, we don't throw people in jail for their inward thoughts, at least not yet. But the point is that that's the starting point for the outward manifestation of the sin. And I think people have not been properly prepared to fight that battle. If you'll allow me to even use the word, that jihad, that really is the meaning of the term in Arabic and in that religious context. It's a daily inner struggle, a war, more evil impulses that beset us. The thing that we have over others by God's grace is the victory in Christ Jesus that assures us that we don't have to walk as people who are just downcast. Oh, I'm just constantly in this battle. One day this whole life will be over and I'll be perfect. No, that should not be our attitude at all. We're to walk in the victory that Christ has won for us.
But if we don't define what sin is, this is going to seem like a silly example, but 20 years ago, I'm at a church, and it was the cake if you have a baby, the cake if you graduate, the cake if you got married, the cake if you died. Everything was cake. And here was this woman, elderly woman, who was eating her second piece of cake, and I pointed out, "Aren't you diabetic?" Yes, but this cake is so good, and God will take care of me. And so it was this idea that she didn't have to do anything, that God would take care of her. And yet she wouldn't argue with you that maybe the first piece of cake was not a good idea, but now she was on her second piece of cake. So she was basically saying that in this area, I do not have to call what I'm doing sin. And I think when we move away from, I'm still sinning, not I'm struggling with sinning, I'm still sinning. And so if you love Christ, you keep his commandments. Now, in 1 Corinthians, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, providing a way out so you can endure it. So it's an acknowledgement that temptation is all around us, whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil. But I think too many people faultily restate this as God will not give you more than you can handle. That's not what it says. It says no temptation has overtaken you, but you're supposed to do something in terms of when you confront that temptation. And if it's too easy to just give into it, well, maybe you don't take it very seriously. That'd be like saying, well, here's some poison. Okay, well, I mean, it tastes good. I could take a little of it, and God wouldn't let me want it unless he was going to make sure it wouldn't kill me.
Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, 12 to 14, and notice the wording here. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, let me read that again and intentionally misread it. Therefore, you must struggle not to let sin reign in your mortal body, and struggle that you should not obey its lusts. And then he goes on to say, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. He doesn't say, do your best not to do this. You got to struggle. You probably will anyway. So it's pretty clear that he's expecting definitive action on the part of those who are renewed in their hearts by God's Holy Spirit, and they've been empowered to walk this path of obedience to the Lord. You present your members as instruments of God's righteousness. So these are all, I haven't checked the Greek tenses of the phrases, but I'm pretty sure they're imperative exhortations that this is what we are to do.
Right. So temptation is a given. Even in the Lord's Prayer, it says, or we request, and lead us not into temptation. In other words, please, God, don't even let us go there. Please, that's our plea. It doesn't say, help us as we struggle with temptation. So if you think something is bad and you keep falling into that bad thing, then that's where the body of Christ comes in. And that's where the word of God should hold you accountable. But most people, and I think you made reference to this at the outset, recognize that there are certain things which have had them in bondage. And when they are born again, when the Spirit is informing their life, then now they become in bondage to something else. From sin being what they were enslaved to, now it's righteousness. And I think there's so many people who are really comfortable with that in-between part. I know this is bad. I know this is good, but this is where I'm hanging out right now. But at least I don't want to be here forever.
And I think that mindset comes along with the, to use the word again, the antinomian attitude of in so many churches and Christian families that, we really aren't supposed to be following this path all that closely because, we are human, all too human, and it's only human, therefore, and God understands, and it doesn't matter, how often I struggle and give in, as long as I pick myself back up. And I'm not saying that none of that is false, but the point is, and I think the point we're trying to make is that this isn't this is far more than semantics. There's a very definitive, clear statement from God's word about what we are to be doing and are to do. And it's like you said, it's one thing to say, well, I'm struggling, versus I just flat out committed a sin. It's X, Y, or Z, and I need to repent of that and keep moving.
Right. So some people would ask the question, just like they asked the question, how could God allow evil in the world? That they don't ask that same question in terms of their own sin. See, sin is a very personal thing. Evil we can abstract. Children who I don't know, or maybe I know some who get leukemia. That's an evil. Okay, I don't think anybody would say, gee, that's great. Let's all aspire to that. But if you don't relate personal responsibility in terms of sin, like God expects us to know what sin is. The Bible is full of do this, don't do that. This is righteous, this is unrighteous. So apparently, part of our experience of sanctification is supposed to be a conscious response to this is wrong. And so many people take the we're not under condemnation to mean that we have this like little cage around us and nothing we can do is really wrong because we've been forgiven. But as the Bible makes clear, how do you know someone is regenerated? By their works, by what they do. Those works don't save them, but you can't mistake it from someone who is now no longer enslaved to sin.
Yeah, Paul writes in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and again, this is not what he says. You'll enter into this long struggle against the lust of the flesh. No, he says, if you walk in the Spirit, then you won't do this. And he says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So the point there, as I understand it, is that if you are doing things that you honestly don't wish to do, the point is not to struggle. The point is to walk in the Spirit. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like obedience to God's law word. And if you don't know what that is, then you're going to have a problem. So as you pointed out in the early one of the early passages you quoted, and how we show our love for the Lord is by obedience to his law word, his commandments, his statutes. And Jesus is the one that said this. When I've quoted that in my pulpit, I will intentionally misread it. And I'll say, notice Jesus says, if you love me, you'll feel good about yourself. No, that's not what he says. If you love me, you'll be nice to your neighbor. That's not what it says. If you love me, you'll have only this particular Bible translate. That's not what it says. It says, you will obey my commandments. So you've got an obligation and the ability by God's grace and Spirit to obey, and you've got the obligation to know what those commandments are that you're supposed to obey.
And I think we have a tendency to just look at sin as the bad stuff we're not supposed to do. But going back to the Westminster Catechism, it says sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. And all of Scripture makes clear sin is the transgression of the law. So that means doing what you should not do because God's word says don't do that is sin. And if God's word says to do something and you don't do it, that is sin. So, like I said, it's easy to say adultery, rape, kidnapping. Yes, these I've just listed three capital offenses. But is sin only restricted to capital offenses? What about the command to be fruitful and multiply? And that many within the church have decided that their life wouldn't be good if they had more than two kids. Or, as some people will say, I just, you know, we live in an overpopulated world, which of course is not true, but they buy into that rhetoric, and therefore we're not going to add to the carbon footprint. Why don't we consider those people guilty of sin? Because the command was to be fruitful and multiply.
Well, let me ask you if you are able to answer this question based on your own experience with, I know you've been involved over the years with counseling others, other women in particular. I mean, can you think of an instance, no specifics, of course, where someone has come to you and said, you know, I'm really struggling with this particular issue. I'm wondering if you can help me or give me some advice. And if so, you know, what did you say to them?
Well, again, I always try to find out what the real issue is. Very rarely, when someone comes to you and says, I have a problem, have they truly identified their problem? Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, the name of our podcast, Out of the Question, comes from the fact that very often people are asking the wrong question. So I've had women come to me and say, I found out that my husband was looking at pornography. I found it on his computer. Is this a legitimate reason for me to file for divorce? That's what they say it is. I said, well, first of all, have you talked to your husband about it? No, he doesn't know. I said, well, why haven't you talked to him about it? Could it be that you really feel good about having something that you can, you know, hang over his head, that you know something that he doesn't know? And as we start stringing things apart, number one, does she know that he actually was looking at it? And if she's spying on her husband, is this a relationship that mirrors, you know, Christ and his church? So rather than go, oh yeah, bad man, he's looking at pornography. He may be looking at pornography. You won't know any more than if you don't talk to him. Now, if he's your husband and you're his wife, the first thing you ought to do is confront each other with a problem. So you haven't even done step one. You've tried him in your head. And then as you pull the string, you find out that there are other things that, for example, she has kept from him. Expenditures, things that she wanted to buy, but he said no, but she figured out a way to do it without him knowing. So the relationship in and of itself has problems. And she just picked on one that she thought would be to her advantage. And that's why the most important thing anybody can do is know God's law. I've had women who come to me and say, I think I ought to, you know, divorce my husband. Things aren't going well. I will say, here, buy this book, The Institutes of Biblical Law. Read it. If after you're done reading it, you still think that's what you should do, then I would suggest that you proceed along those lines, understanding it. Well, they don't want to read the book. They wanted me to say yes, that they should divorce their husbands. Well, then I'll have conversations. Let me ask you a question. When you and your husband, before you were married, did you have sex with each other? Yes. Okay. When did you become Christian? Well, we were already Christian. Oh, I see. So you went into this marriage already in disobedience to God's law, but you decided that that was okay. Do you not think that that could have an effect on your marriage? So as soon as you bring it back to God's law, a lot of people don't want to talk to you anymore because they really want you to condemn the other person. And I think that unless you take care of the plank in your own eye, you're not even going to be able to see clearly what is the righteous way to proceed.
Yes. And I think that that part of that gets to the heart of some of the issue of the so-called struggle. And I'm going to move it into a little different category. Let's say overeating or dieting. I mean, I think most of us would agree who understand God's word that we are responsible for maintaining our bodies in good health to glorify God. Not that, you know, some body beautiful physical culture is an end in itself, but I don't think the Lord wants us to poison our bodies intentionally with bad things. And a lot of what we are offered to eat, especially on TV commercials, are really bad things. but they also taste very good. And so let's say you've got a person who is struggling with the fact that they're eating things that they shouldn't eat, whether it's sweets or whatever. And they recognize this as a serious problem. And they say, by God's grace, Lord, help me. I don't want to poison my body anymore. So I'm going to stop eating this. And let me just stop. You can substitute whatever compromise or sin you want to here. I'm just using this example of gluttony, as we'll call it broadly. Okay, so they've confessed that sin. And then 2 weeks later at the church fellowship meal, there's all this food out on the table, and there they go. And then 2 weeks after that, they're driving down the street, and it's hot donuts now at your favorite donut place. And here comes a box of donuts that are gone before they get home. See, in each of these cases, there is a conscious decision to do these things that you know you should not do, according to your understanding of what the Lord would have you do. And it gets to a point where if we understand, say, for example, what Paul is teaching us, and I say Romans 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as having be as being alive from the dead. So the idea there is that you have the God-given ability and at least the conscious awareness to say, no, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm simply saying that the psychology of sin, the theology of sin, if you will, is the person, you, me, whoever, they're making a decision at that crucial point to do this. And simply dismissing it as the continual struggle of sanctification, that kind of clouds the issue. The point is, at that point, you are to have a renewed, changed mind that is oriented toward honoring God and Christ rather than fulfilling your particular lust at that point.
Right. So if anybody listening goes to calcedon.edu, they'll find two separate essays that have the actual same name that Rush Dooney gave them, Freedom to Sin. And I'm going to quote from both of them. The first one, he says, "We now live in an age of judgment which will soon break over us. Scripture makes it clear that judgment and salvation go together. The cross is the supreme example of their coincidence. It is the symbol of God's judgment upon us and his grace unto salvation. Without judgment, we would have no hope. The world would then proceed systematically into hell." Now, this is the part that I think is particularly relevant to this discussion. The freedom to sin in Eden and in the world is God's purpose. By our sins, we know ourselves to be but men, however proud and angry by our sinning. By his grace, we know ourselves to be his creatures, called to be his dominion men, priests, kings, and prophets in his everlasting kingdom. So sin is part of God's plan, and he expects those who identify as being sons and daughters to do their part. In other words, those cleaners that you have the battery and it goes around and it cleans your floor. I
Yes.
forget what they're called. Okay, that's a robot, right? And sometimes I had one of those ones. The robot would get stuck in one place and it just wouldn't go any far until the battery died. And then we started having a moving furniture, so that wouldn't happen. God didn't create robots. See, a robot is not in the image and likeness of God with knowledge, righteousness, holiness, with dominion. People are. So in order to fulfill what God has created in his image bearer, there is going to be the freedom to obey and the freedom to sin. And anybody who wants to eliminate that really wants one of those robotic cleaners that goes around their living room.
Yes, and I think that's a very good example to talk about the difference between who we are in Christ and some sort of mechanized, thing that doesn't bear God's image. So if the person, any person listening wants to think, okay, well, what exactly are you people telling me here? I mean, I know I have this problem. Again, fill in the blank, and I keep going back to it, and I don't seem to be ever getting the victory over it, but I know the Lord will forgive me because I confess it. I think at a certain point it bears asking the question, well, how would it look any different if you did not think it was a sin and it was okay for you to do it?
Exactly. Maybe people are familiar with this. If they're not, they can go and you can find this on YouTube. There's a comedy skit where Bob Newhart is playing a therapist, counselor, or whatever, and someone comes in, a woman comes in, and wants for help and want to know how much it costs. He says, 5 minutes and it'll cost you $5 or something like that. And she said, just 5 minutes? And he said, yes, it always works in these cases, right? And so she gets ready. Okay, she's game. And she explains to him that she's deathly afraid of being buried in a box alive. And he listens to her and she wants to explain it. He says, no. I know what to say. And he looks at her and he goes, stop it. And she's like, no, you don't understand. Ever since I was a kid, he goes, stop it. And that's his therapy. Well, in very real terms, if you have someone who acknowledges this is sin and does it anyway, the answer is stop it. And to say, well, I can't really stop it, then you're not taking responsibility, you're assigning blame. So who exactly is going to get the blame? Your mother, your father, the teacher you had in third grade? Ultimately, you're saying God. But God's word says no temptation will overtake you, except you can deal with it. So apparently, God thinks you can deal with it. But if you say, I can't stop it, then you're really saying God's word isn't true.
Yeah, and that's another example how something of a different nature, worry and anxiety. God's word teaches us that our Heavenly Father cares for us and that as a sovereign Lord and Creator, everything works according to His divine will and purpose. And so there's a sense in which anxiety and worry is humanistic to the core, and it really is a mark of unbelief. Most people don't think of it that way because they've been taught to think if they can, well, I'll use the example, if somebody's having a problem, then their best friend can worry about it long enough to get rid of the problem for the other person. Well, that doesn't work that way.
Exactly.
You commend them to the Lord and you pray, but ultimately it's the Lord who controls every aspect of life, and it may be something that we have to, quote, struggle with, but the point is we're told don't worry, not struggle and continue to worry anyway. I want to come back to something that we've talked about different aspects of this, and I'd like to get your thoughts on this, Andrea. In the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 16 and chapter 21, it gives us some basic guidance, and I'm not going to quote the passages there, but just to summarize, it tells us that we should rely on Scripture. We should rely on the sacraments and prayer, and also the accountability to our brothers and sisters in Christ to combat sin and to gain victory over these things. So let's go back to the example you gave of the wife who finds her husband has been looking at pornography. Do you think that she has some part to play? Or again, flip the narrative to some other thing, it doesn't matter. Are Christian brothers and sisters, or spouses, or church officers, or fellow church members, do they have a part to play in our dealing with the sins that we may be confronting in our lives?
Well, certainly. I mean, I wouldn't say that a wife whose husband is viewing pornography is responsible for that. It's his sin, not her sin.
Right.
However, if she is recognizing he's her husband, he's a professing believer, then I think talking to him about it, Matthew 18, bringing other people in, the issue, see, where most people don't understand Matthew 18 is something's going on that's not right. And so you try to deal with it. And if the person is reluctant or I don't want to talk to you about it, don't tell me what to do, you bring someone else in. So it's very much a thing of fellowship that we're trying to help each other in the body of Christ. But instead of, I mean, there used to be ridiculous advice that if your husband committed adultery, you probably had something to do with it, therefore stay married to him or whatever. That's just a bunch of humanism that finds itself palatable. So it sounds like we're all trying to get along. So you really first have to look at any sort of offense situation. Are we really talking about someone who is truly converted? Because if someone's not converted, then it won't matter how many times you quote the Bible. The person may be in the process of conversion. But one of the things that I think ends up being missed, you know, if you've ever seen somebody who was an alcoholic, and there are movies that have done on this, Days of Wine and Roses, we'll show it with Jack Lemmon, having the delirium tremors as you're coming off alcohol, right? It has a physical effect on the body when you've been giving it certain things and now you're not giving it those things. The same with psychotropic drugs. Somebody's been on antidepressants, somebody's been on various things, and they stop taking it. Their body reacts like, wait a minute, where is this thing that you've been giving me? So why should we think that confronting those things that we're doing that's sinful and stop doing them won't hurt, whether physically, emotionally, or mentally? It's almost proof positive that whatever you were doing wasn't helping you really, because now when you take it away, you're feeling terrible, right? But if you're doing the right thing, whether it lasts a day, a week, a month, or years, holding fast to the conviction that I'm doing what's right by not continuing to get drunk every night or things of that nature. Yeah, maybe it felt like you went into like this zone of you didn't care about anything, but that isn't how the godly person is supposed to live life. That is not how you fulfill the Great Commission, by being so zoned out and drunk you don't care about anything. The Great Commission implies that there's an awareness of there's work to be done. And I do think that a lot of times, because giving up sin is hard, people decide it's okay to struggle with it. Well, anybody who's tried to get themselves off alcohol, if their reaction is, this is hard, I think I'll take a drink, well, then they're going to have to start all over again, because they've given into the impulse that says, because it's hard, it must be bad.
Yeah, I think that we in our discussions prior to this podcast recording, you had brought up the subject of abstaining versus struggling, and I think that kind of zeroes in on the difference and the thing that we tried to focus on in this podcast. I'd just like to mention a similar thing that maybe would clarify it a little more, and it goes back to something that I experienced many years ago when I was still in seminary, and I was doing pulpit supply, that is, preaching in various churches that did not have a full-time pastor. And there were a number of these churches within an hour or two of where I was living at the time. And the seminary had a list of smaller churches usually that needed fill-in preaching. And so I went to one of these churches, and honestly, it had one time been a very nice church. It was a beautiful, not a large building, but you know, maybe it was built in the mid-1960s. Might hold 100 people at the most. But when I went there to preach as a seminary student, I think there were three elderly ladies and one of them's grandson. And when I first went there, I preached there a couple of times. The first time I went there, one of the elderly ladies, you know, lamented to me the fact that they had dwindled down to this small number. And then she said this, I've never forgotten it. She said, but we're hoping to grow. We're hoping to grow. Okay. That might be understandable to some extent, but it's the difference between hoping to grow versus doing something to stimulate and improve and actually foment growth. And it's the same here. Well, I'm still struggling with sin versus, by God's grace, I am abstaining from this because I recognize this is what God calls me to do, and I prefer my relationship to the Lord over the struggle with this thing that I really secretly still like doing.
Right. It's a passivity that sanctification does not include. in one sense, we're passive to our justification. We're passive to our regeneration. We receive those things. We're justified by Christ's death. We didn't do anything for that. We're atoned by Christ's death. He covers our sins. So we receive those things. We could call that passive. However, there are things that now that you are born again in Christ, you're supposed to do. And if you just sit back and say, I'll pray about it. I don't think people should not pray about it. But if they're waiting for, you know, the roof to open up in their house, and then all of a sudden there's a special message, you know, the Bible tells us what to do. The Bible is not remiss in giving us marching orders. But we've lived in a culture, Charles, where we want to blame people. And I think I may have shared this anecdote before, but I'll share it again. My former chiropractor had a patient who used to work for the tobacco companies, and he got a conscience attack because he knew they were putting chemicals into the paper of cigarettes that made him addictive. It isn't that the tobacco itself was addictive. It was whatever they were adding. And so he felt like he couldn't do that anymore in good conscience. So where did he go to work? He went to work for the cereal companies that did the same thing. They just put it into the cereal. But somehow or other, in his mind, he thought that that was better than what he was doing with the cigarette companies. And he was a big proponent. And you hear it today. We should get these things out of it. So now, instead of saying the reason I got cancer or the reason I'm addicted is because of the bad cereal company or the bad tobacco company, where's the responsibility in that? So, well, let's have a law. We got to take this stuff out of our food. Well, that response says the nanny state is going to protect us from sin. Now, I referenced another essay entitled The Freedom to Sin, and this is what Rush Dooney has to say on this point. He says, the point is this: do we want a nanny state to protect us from whatever it defines as sin? God did no such thing. In the very center of the Garden of Eden, he gave to man an option of sinning or obeying. He gave his law because he had not closed the door to sinning, but left it as an option for man. By giving man the freedom to sin, God gave to man the privilege of growth or the refusal to grow. He gave to man the options of heaven and hell, something that many people dislike. Am I saying that people should be encouraged to sin? Only a fool, and then parenthetically says, and there are too many of them today, concludes so. I am saying that freedom to grow morally and to exercise moral self-discipline is more productive of godly morality than all of the rules and regulations of the nanny state and the nanny church. We need to challenge these oppressors. Very plainly, God did not see paradise, the Garden of Eden, as complete without the possibility of temptation, sin, and the fall. Think about the implications of that. It is a basic fact of godly theology. Now, when I read that, I was like, yeah, that's it in a nutshell.
Yes.
And either your desire is to obey or it's not. Now, I'll grant you, early on in a person's, after a person's conversion, they should see a ratio change. Maybe, yeah, I do want to obey. And then they confront something. It happened to us. You know, debt is not something the Bible approves of. Oh my goodness, we're in a lot of debt. Okay, get out of debt. Was it easy to get out of debt? No. But didn't mean that if it was right, it had to be easy. And so I would say, Charles, and, you know, it's slightly off this discussion, but it's really a corollary of it. There's so many things we read in Scripture and people have just decided it doesn't apply to us anymore, like be fruitful and multiply. If we can reinterpret that to mean, well, in today's economy, having two children is really a challenge. I can't imagine what it would be like if I had six. Well, there isn't a caveat that says be fruitful and multiply just so long as you can feel economically secure. So let's get away from just pointing our fingers at the big bad things and maybe ask ourselves the question, are we sinning, but under a banner of we're just being practical?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. And I think that wrapping things up, I would put that God is concerned about much more than just the big ticket issues that we all seem to focus on and claim that we don't have any problem not liking those things or not practicing those things. So it's the smaller things that we would think of that we have to deal with and recognize we are called to abstain from those things and not do them. Like you quoted from the sitcom, stop it.
Exactly. Exactly. So let me encourage people, as you said, as we wrap this up, go to calcedon.edu. In the resources page, there's the bar. Put the word sin, and you will have plenty of reading. You'll encounter some of the things that I've already read excerpts from, but to really get an appreciation of it. I think it'll help you understand better the context in which we ask this question. Have we actually confused temptation with sin? And a way in which to see a path to how in individuals and in families and in churches, if we have this kind of reformation, it will pour over into the society.
Yes. Well, I certainly hope that this has been an encouragement to our listeners and the recognition that by being saved by God's grace and mercy, we are called and empowered to live a life of obedience to his word.
Indeed. Out of the question podcast at gmail.com is how you reach us, and we look forward to talking with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.